The fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham concerning the land, of course, was still in the future. But this burial plot is, if you like, a token. It is the first fruit of that which is to come. And Abraham, that is the only amount of land that he would ever possess in the land of Canaan. Now, I want to turn your attention this evening to Abraham's wife, Sarah. She is the first woman of importance after Eve who is recorded in the book of Genesis. And when you think of Sarah's life, she was a woman of, some of the commentators say, heroic proportions, a worthy grandmother of the nation of Israel. But those of you that have been with us in these studies, you know that Sarah's life has been far from an easy life. She followed her husband when Abraham received the call of God in Ur of the Chaldees. She left everything behind her, everything that she knew, everything that she loved, and she went out with him, not knowing where he was going. And there are not many wives that would be willing to do that. She was willing to live a settled life in a civilized community in Ur of the Chaldees, and she was willing to live for the rest of her life in a tent, becoming a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. And as a pilgrim and as a stranger, she knew experiences of hardship and of struggle. There were times when they went through famine and suffering. She suffered for many, many years the shame, as it was in those days and in that culture, she suffered the shame of childlessness. And she suffered that shame until she was 90. And then, you remember, she became pregnant at the age of 90 and gave birth to Isaac. Twice she was trapped in the harem of a foreign king because of her husband's unbelief and her husband's foolishness. Twice she was provoked beyond breaking point by her servant Hagar and Hagar's son Ishmael. Last week we considered the events that took place on Mount Moriah, and this woman, Sarah, saw her own son going with her husband, leaving home, and she either knew at that moment or she discovered afterwards that he might have become a living sacrifice. Not many women could have borne that. From the way that Abraham treated her at times, she might have wondered whether he really cared about her or not. But when you come to this 23rd chapter, you see just how much Abraham did care for Sarah, how much he loved her, how much he felt about her. Her name, Sarah, literally means my princess, and that is what she was to Abraham. From the very beginning of their life, right up until the end, she has been his princess. She walked by faith with Abraham. She was waiting for God's salvation with Abraham. In faith, she left Ur of the Chaldees. By faith, she kept him company. Through all these years of pilgrimage, she has been walking by faith. She cheered him in his times of trouble. She upheld him. She supported him in his times of discouragement and disappointment. And the tenor of her life, basically, is quiet, unostentatious. She's not before us as a great person on the page of Scripture. She's quite an unassuming person, I suppose, like the woman in Proverbs 31. A great find as far as Abraham was concerned. She tarried at home. She took the care of the household. The heart of Abraham could safely trust in this woman as his wife. She was devoted to him, not simply with that devotion of blind natural human affection. She was devoted to Abraham because she recognized his high and his holy calling as the man of God, as the friend of God. Now, Sarah didn't always act wisely in the things that she did. There were times when she seems to be more of a hindrance than a help to Abraham. And yet, all of those failings do not detract from the fact that she is brought before us in the Scriptures as a woman of faith. We are told in Hebrews 11 that it was through faith that she received strength to conceive Isaac at the age of 90. She, perhaps even before Abraham, recognized that the covenant promises were to be through Isaac and not through Ishmael. In Hebrews 11, she stands among those who are described as of whom the world was not worthy. In connection with Sarah, the apostle speaking about her receiving strength to conceive, he also says that she judged him, that is the Lord, she judged him faithful who had made the promises. Now, after this critical incident with regard to Isaac in chapter 22, Abraham and Sarah have led a very quiet life for about 25 years. And now, at the age of 127, almost 40 years after the birth of Isaac, we are told that Sarah dies. She's the only woman in Scripture whose age is recorded. Not many women would like that. But she is the only woman, and her age is recorded, 127 years. Those of you that know the New Testament well, you will know that Peter, in his first epistle, describes Sarah, or classes her, as one of the holy women who trusted God. And we are told that in Hebrews 11, that she died in faith. That is, the faith which sustained her down through many years was the faith which comforted her at the end of the day as she was coming to the gates of death. The brightness of her confidence in God was not dimmed towards her death. As the shadow of death increased, so the light of her faith shone brightly. She lived by faith and she died in faith. And whilst Abraham is brought before us a number of times as the father of the faithful, Sarah is also pointed to as a mother figure to which women ought to look. They are said to be daughters of Sarah who do well and are not afraid with any amazement, or they are not frightened with any fear. Those women who by faith are not frightened with any fear, they are described, likened to the daughters of Abraham. So that when you read here in chapter 23 the account of this woman's death, you're reading the account of the death of a woman who was undoubtedly a true believer. Her spiritual attainments may not have been on the same level as those of her husband. Nevertheless, she was one with him in the faith. They were heirs together of the grace of life. And for Abraham, this was the death of a lifelong companion. For over 60 years, they have lived as pilgrims in this land. And with the exception, I suppose, of the incidents that are recorded surrounding Hagar and Ishmael, nothing seems to have marred their fellowship as a husband and wife. Their prayers were unhindered because they were heirs together of the grace of life. Now, those of you that have had a long and a happy marriage, you will understand what Abraham goes through here and the kind of sorrow that comes when one partner is taken and the other is left. In life there are various situations that develop, various breaks which come to us in our family circle. Our children grow up and they leave the nest one by one. They develop their own personalities, they become people in their own right. And then when the last child leaves the home, there can be a sense of desolation as parents now seek to adjust and readjust to this new stage in their experience. But then when they are left like that and one partner is now taken, as happens here, the faith which has marked out the past and the faith which is exercised in the present is a faith that has to be exercised all the more fully if you are going to have hope for the future. Now, within the overruling providence of God, these two people, two isolated strands, if you like, have been brought together in order to carry forward the purposes of God in redemption. And they stand on the face of Scripture as an example of what a godly marriage ought to be. Now, I have been decried by people as being too sentimental when I speak about having to pray about marriage and about marriages basically being made in heaven. I've been told that I'm too spiritual when I speak about asking guidance from God concerning marriage, that your marriage partner may be somebody who has been provided by God. Indeed, I know a man who is a preacher and a pastor in the south of England who said, "Surely you don't believe that God has one person for one person and somehow he brings them together." Well, I firmly believe in that. And I believe that it's because Others don't believe in that, and that marriages are not prayed about, that there are many, many disasters right from the outset. I would say to you that next to your salvation, this is the greatest thing that can happen to a person in this life, and it has the greatest consequences. Marriage is of a binding nature in the eyes of God, and it is something that we need to take extremely seriously. And I would say to those of you young people, with all your aspirations perhaps to be married and to have a family, don't simply look around for your life's partner. Look up to God for your life's partner. Ask God to bring you into contact with the person that He has chosen from you. And don't become yoked to somebody who is not yoked to Christ. Always seek out somebody who is going to help you to be all that you can be for God and for the things of God. And marriage is more than just finding the right person. Marriage is being the right person. So if you girls want a godly man for your husband, you have got to be a godly wife, or a godly girl who will be a godly wife. Choose your love carefully under the guidance of God. And when you have chosen your love, then you must go on loving your choice throughout the whole of your married life. You love one another until death separates you. Now that is the way it was with Abraham and Sarah. Now what are the lessons I want to bring out? A number of them, and the first is this. That we read here in verse 2 that Sarah died. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Bereavement will come to you at some time or other, as it came to Abraham. We're looking at him as an example of a Christian in the Christian life. And you may never have experienced the passing of somebody who is very near and dear to you, but the fact of the matter is that at some point in your life you will. It will come, and sometimes it can come unexpectedly. It seems from the second verse here, where it says that Abraham, at the end of that verse, Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It seems that Abraham was away from home when it happened, perhaps not expecting that it was going to happen, but it did. And when he comes and he sees her, we are told that he weeps. He wept as he saw his beloved wife dead. Probably came into the tent, stood by the dead body, looked at that familiar face, saw it in a way that he had never seen it before. And we are told that he stood there and he mourned and he wept over his wife's body. That wife that he had fallen in love with all those years ago, the one who has stood with him, stood by him, comforted him, helped him, encouraged him, the one who has borne his beloved Isaac, the one who has been a true wife and a true mother and a keeper at home, and now he is looking on the lifeless form, and we are told that he stands and he mourns and he grieves and he weeps over his sad loss. Her body is lying still and cold and silent. And here is the mighty Abraham, the father of the faithful, and we are told that he sits down and he weeps. The man who went out and conquered kings sits down and he weeps. The man who is described as the man of God sits down and he weeps. And do we ask, is Abraham not a man of faith? Doesn't he believe in the resurrection of the dead? Of course he does. Doesn't he look for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God? Of course he did. But the man of faith is also the man of feeling. And he's loved this woman for 90 years with a love that has stood the test of time. And now, in his sorrow, he stands before her lifeless form. And those tears that he shed, they are not unmanly tears. They are tears like that of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. They are exhibiting his true manhood. And there will be times in your life and in mine when you will know what it is to weep over the loss of somebody who is very, very near and very, very dear to you. Now ask yourself this question in anticipation. When that time comes, what kind of tears will they be? Because many people weep at funerals and their tears are more tears of remorse and regret. as they think of the years of carelessness and neglect. And you weep maybe over things that you have said which should never have been said, and things that you have done and they should never have been done. And sometimes you weep because the pain and the heartache which you have caused has hastened the death of the one that is now being mourned. So if you ever want to avoid the tears of remorse and regret, then you need to take care now. Because many a flower has been placed on a coffin that should have been given to the person when they were alive. But here in the case of Abraham, they were not tears of remorse. They were not tears of regret. They are genuine tears for one whom he loves and who now he sadly misses. Bereavement will come to us all. The second lesson is this. Death will come to us all. Sarah was exceptional. She did live to be 127. Not many women do that, but she died. Women tend to live longer than men, but they still die. Hebrews 11 says, concerning Sarah and the rest of these heroes of the faith, these all died. It is the most vital fact of life. There is a day coming when you also will die if the Lord doesn't return before then. Now ask yourself the question, in the light of these things that we are thinking about now, the fact that you yourself will also die, ask yourself the question, which world am I living for? Am I living for this world, or am I living for the world which is to come? Because on that day it will be too late to change your mind. Now, let me turn your attention to something in relation to this, which has been on my mind for some time now, and I want to bring it to you this evening, and I believe that I've been led to do that, and I want to turn your attention, bearing in mind Sarah's death, to the New Testament, and if you would like to turn with me for a moment to the Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the light of bereavement, which is a fact of life, and in the light of death, which is a fact of life, and in the light of many of the questions that are asked when people die, the Apostle says this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now look at what it says in chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also you do. Now, Paul is dealing here with the doctrine of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And many of the early believers in Thessalonica were troubled with this problem, Some of them had met up with false teachings concerning the second coming. And Paul refers to it in chapter 2. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be shaken in mind. Don't be troubled in your spirit. Don't be troubled by those people who circulate letters saying that they have come from us and that the day of the Lord is at hand. And so the truth of the second coming was, which was supposed to be a source of great comfort and encouragement, was having a disturbing effect upon them. And some people were saying that the Lord had already returned. Others were saying that his return was imminent. And the end result was that believers were behaving in such a way they were being blown hither and thither like a ship being tossed in a storm. And the second coming, the parousia, the appearing of Christ, was the main topic of conversation. People were losing their heads. Some people in the church were giving up work altogether. They were saying, well, if the Lord is about to come, why go out and look for a job? Why go down to the job center? The Lord is coming. And so they'd stopped working. And so the others in the fellowship were being concerned. They're saying, well, let them go out and work. We're not supporting them. We're not trying to help them out if they're not going to work. Others are living on tiptoe, waiting for the Lord's return, eagerly watching every day, thinking that the Lord would come back. Now, were they wrong in the way that they thought? Could they have been mistaken in the way that they were thinking? And so from chapter 4 and verse 13, right the way down, Paul is addressing these particular problems. It's a very, very important passage. And Paul is reminding us that there is this most staggering event that will take place at the end of all history. The second coming of Christ will usher in the end of the world. It will reveal all the glories of eternity. So Paul is saying this is not a secondary matter. This second coming of the Lord Jesus is a most important thing. It will affect you. It will affect everybody in this world. And so in the first place he begins to speak about it in relation to believers. They knew that the Lord was going to return. But these believers were now wondering, as Abraham might have wondered, what is going to happen to my loved one who has died before Christ comes? They die before the event takes place. Have these loved ones been robbed of their Christian hope? Has that inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, has that been snatched away from them just because they have died before the Lord has returned? Now that was one of the problems. And you can easily understand the problem that it must have been. And it is in answer to those questions that Paul is writing here in chapter 4. And he is saying to them that it is not the will of God that they should have any doubts whatever about the safety and the welfare of those believers who have already died. So that when you come to that point and you are standing at the open grave of your life's partner or that person who is nearer to you than anybody else, and that person is a believer, what is God saying to you? He is saying, I would not have you to be ignorant. I would not have you to be without any knowledge. I would not have you to be unaware. Now, he is not saying to these Christians, you must not sorrow over these departed loved ones. Because if you were not to sorrow, that would be to divest you of your own basic humanity. It is human, it is natural to sorrow in a time of bereavement. Our blessed Lord himself wept at the grave of Lazarus. And the pain and the distress that we as believers feel is a very, very real pain. It's a very, very real distress, as Abraham discovered when he lost Sarah. We have these close ties which have bound us in bonds which are closer, very often with other believers even, closer than family ties. Now, the sorrow that Paul is referring to here is not the sorrow that you feel about losing somebody who you love and who belongs to you. He is speaking about the concern that some Christians had about the fate of those people who have died before the Lord has returned. And he tells them that those believers who have died before the Lord has returned, he is saying that every one of them have fallen asleep in Christ, and they need not to be sorrowed over as if they had lost everything, because the very opposite is true. He is saying they are now with Christ, which is far better. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them. Concerning who? Concerning them who are asleep. Now, it's very interesting that the death of believers is often referred to in Scripture as sleep. Now, that doesn't mean that you enter into an intermediate state of unconsciousness. It doesn't mean that there is such a thing as soul sleep, as some people teach. But there is a great significance in this expression. When you look at it, it says again and again that believers sleep. They fall asleep in Christ. It's also very significant when you compare that expression with what is said about our Lord Jesus himself. We are told that Jesus died, but believers fall asleep. And that's a contrast that you have throughout the New Testament. In John 11, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. In Mark 5, the damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. Now, we looking at her, she was dead. Lazarus was dead. But Jesus says, they are sleeping. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, the apostle says, many sleep. So that what we call death, our Lord calls sleep. So that death, as we know it for the believer, is like a sleep. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not sleep in that sense. His death was not only the physical death of the body, where the lifeblood flowed from his body. Death for him was to be seen in the agony of Gethsemane. Death for him was the indescribable agony of the cross. Death for him was that awful desolation and sense of dereliction when the Father turned his face from him. He experienced death as the wages of our sin. That is death. And nobody that believes in Christ will ever die that death, because he has died in the place of his people. That is why the scriptures speak about physical death of believers in this way, that it is a sleep. Christ has removed the sting of death for believers. So now he says it is like a sleep. Now that's a wonderful way to think about it. That those who die believing, it's just like falling asleep. You know the kind of situation tomorrow morning, and you're in a deep sleep. And in the distance, you can hear something. Maybe it's a buzzer, maybe it's a bell, maybe it's a voice. And then suddenly, in a split second, you're awake. That is what it is for the believer to die in Christ. That is why the Bible says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. That is why the last enemy can never drive a wedge between the believer and Christ. When the believer goes through the sleep of death, immediately, in a split second, he is absent from that body and he is present with the Lord. Now, this is the problem that Paul is dealing with here in this epistle. He is seeking to encourage these believers. He would say to Abraham, if he was standing alongside the grave with Abraham, he would encourage Abraham. And he is dealing with a number of these issues. You will notice two phrases that he uses in this passage. In chapter 4 and verse 15, he speaks about the coming of the Lord. And in chapter 5 and verse 2, he speaks about the day of the Lord. They're two interesting expressions to describe the second coming of Christ. And the first is emphasizing the nature of Christ's return. He speaks about the coming of the Lord. What is going to happen at that particular moment? What will happen to those people who are alive on the earth at that moment? What will happen to those people who have died? What will take place at that moment? And then he speaks in chapter 5 and verse 2 about the day of the Lord. Why is Christ coming? He is speaking here about the significance of his return. It is the day of the Lord. And you will notice that both of those paragraphs in chapter 5 and in chapter 4, they both end with the exhortation, the same exhortation, to encourage one another. Wherefore, comfort one another. Wherefore, comfort yourselves. Because he is speaking about the coming of the Lord. The particular problem that these Thessalonians had with regard to death and with regard to bereavement. And you may have it eventually in your life when it comes to you. Especially the death of fellow believers. Those people that you have buried. Now the Thessalonian Christians were in no doubt about the fact that Christ was going to come again. But there was this shadow that was being cast over their minds with regard to the nature of that event. These are their loved ones who have died since they have been converted, and they've now left this world. But, says the apostle, this is what will happen to them. They are in the same position as Abraham was thinking about Sarah. Where is Sarah? What will happen to Sarah if the Lord comes? And the Thessalonians were concerned whether those who have died and been buried, will they miss the glory? Will they miss the coming? Will they miss the glorious outcome of this great event? And they are wondering whether death has robbed them of all the fullness of the blessing that will be involved at the second coming, which those who are alive and remain will witness on the earth. Now, it was a natural concern, and Paul recognizes that it needs an answer. It deserves an answer. And so he answers them. And in verse 13, he says, you must not grieve about those who have died. Not that you mustn't grieve at all, but he says, don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Look at how he puts it in verse 13 of chapter 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now the reason for that, as he is about to unfold, is that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory is going to have the most glorious result for those people who have already died in Christ. They've died in faith and they've died in hope. They will not be disassociated from the second coming. They will be profoundly involved in the second coming. So that one of the things that the second coming of Christ should bring into the life of a believer is an entirely new attitude towards the death of those people that we have loved and we have lost for a while and they have died in Christ. How do we think about them? How does Abraham think about Sarah? How do you think about your life's partner who has died in faith? You, says the apostle, should think totally differently from the world about this particular thing. You do not grieve as those who have no hope. He does not say don't grieve. He is saying don't grieve in that way of utter hopelessness, with that sense of complete pointlessness that you find in the pagan world around you. Now, I don't know how much you have been involved personally in the reality of bereavement. I don't know how much you have been involved in the peculiar pain of grief. The appalling sense of life having fallen apart when somebody who is nearer to you than breath itself leaves this world. In the pagan world of Paul's day, in the pagan world of our day, there is utter bleakness and there is black despair. And Paul is not using simply an ancient figure from pagan and Greek culture in which he lived. Paul is giving vent to those feelings which are found throughout the world, throughout the whole of history. You find it again and again. The total despair, the utter hopelessness in the lives of the world when death comes to them. Listen to these words from Shakespeare, Measure for Measure. I have but to die and go we know not where, to lie in cold obstruction and to rot, the weariest and most loathed worldly life that age, ache, penury and imprisonment can lay on nature is a paradise to what we fear of death. Here is the reality of a pagan grappling with life and with death and with the fear of death and what happens after death. And that kind of thing is the thinking of many, many people in your office, your shop, your factory. They may not put it into words, but they think, what is it all about? And when it happens in their lives, you know how many of them are absolutely desolate. Now, there is no greater and there is no more impressive distinction between the believer and the unbeliever than the distinction that exists between Christians and unbelievers in the face of the reality of death. In my pastoral ministry over 30 years, I have had the privilege of ministering to many, many people in times of severe illness and of bereavement. And I've sat at the bedside of scores of believers as they passed through the valley of the shadow. One of the greatest privileges of my pastoral life. I have always been profoundly impressed and deeply moved when you go into a home where somebody is dying. And you are involved with Christian believers who reveal a dignity. They reveal that there is a sense of grace upholding them. There is a power that is keeping them. Even when their hearts are broken, they can still lift up prayer to God in the midst of their tears. It is a vital evidence of the reality of the gospel. Christians grieve, but not as others who have no hope. When John Wesley was asked about the distinctiveness of the gospel that he preached, he said to those of his contemporaries in the dead formal churches who despised him, John Wesley's answer when they said, "What is the difference between what you are preaching and what I am preaching?" He said, "Our people die well. Our people die well." There is something about the death of believers that can be glorious even in the midst of the darkness. And they are at times found deeply sorrowing, but we are not sorrowing as those who have no hope. Now you will notice what Paul says is the reason for this. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says that there is something that gives them this hope. Notice the three things that he mentions. He says, first of all, we believe that Jesus died. That is the first anchor of the soul for a man or a woman in the midst of bereavement. We believe that Jesus died. And by his death, he has drawn the sting of death, which is sin. And he takes away that which is sinister about death for those who are believers. And therefore, he removes the fear of death. He has taken away the sting. Now, he has not done away with death. He hasn't done away with it so that we don't experience it, but he's taken away the sting of death. By his death, for those who believe, he has effectually abolished the fear of death. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus died, says Paul. That's why we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died. Then you will notice he says that Jesus rose from the dead. We believe that Jesus died and that he rose from the dead. And there is no doubt whatever in the apostles' mind about the resurrection of Christ. And he is able to picture believers standing at the grave of their loved ones. And they're able to say, "Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is your victory?" Our Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and by his resurrection, he has triumphed over this. He has given us the victory. And we can stand and we can say, "Oh death, we defy thee. A stronger than thou has entered thy palace, and we fear thee not now." That is how believers feel about death. Now that's vastly different from a pagan world outside in which the Thessalonians and which the Glaswegians live. And many of the people in Paul's day, they wrote letters to one another, and some of the letters are still available, and some of them are saying, "There is nothing that we can do about this tragedy of death, but comfort one another." Isn't that familiar? Isn't that how the world regards these things? What is it that we can do when somebody dies? All that we can do, they say, is that we can comfort one another. And so Paul picks up this particular familiar phrase. And he says, "All right, you comfort one another, but with what are you going to comfort one another?" That is the test. How are you going to comfort one another? If you don't have a gospel like this gospel, how are you going to face the ultimate reality? That is the question. But he says, we believe that Jesus died, and we believe that Jesus rose again. And we can say that I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives. He lives who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head. But then he says, that's not the end. Because he says here in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died, we believe that he rose again, we believe even so that them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In his return in glory, he will bring the souls of believers who have died, and he will unite those souls to a resurrection body which will be transformed like unto his own resurrection body. That is what he's saying there in verse 14. And his death and his resurrection are linked to his return. Because we believe in the death of Christ, because we believe in the resurrection of Christ, we also believe in the return of Christ. Now you remember at the outset of the Christian church, there were many people who found it difficult to believe in the resurrection. They couldn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And then we are told on the third day he rose again, he manifested himself to them, and now, says Paul, just as he was seen then, and they were convinced and they believed, so he shall be seen at the end of the age in glory. And when he is seen, when he comes, he will take the souls who have died in faith, and he will unite them to a resurrection body, and in that resurrection body they will serve him forever. That is the Christian hope. It is not simply the survival of the soul, it is also the resurrection of the body at the last day. Now you will notice how he works all this out in relation to this particular problem that these Thessalonians were having. From verse 15, he is describing the events which will take place at the coming of the Lord. And he says, "This we say unto you, according to the Lord's own word." Now whether that was a particular saying of the ascended Lord to the apostle himself, or whether it was an unrecorded saying of our Lord that had never been publicly heard before, but he says, "We are saying this to you according to the Lord's own word." And according to the Lord's own word, those who are left behind shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. And so he is giving comfort to Abraham at the grave of Sarah. He is giving comfort to every believer at the grave of their loved one who has died in Christ. And what is he saying? He is saying these are the things that will happen when Christ comes again. Notice in verse 16 he says, first of all, the Lord himself will return. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. There are four things that he's mentioning. The return of Christ. Remember that? That return is a personal return, for the Lord himself will return. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ in a recognizable form that every eye will see. He will have the glorified body of his humanity, still bearing in that body the marks of our redemption, but it will be unmistakable that it is the character of the eternal Son of God who will return. It will be a literal return. It will be a bodily return. It will be a personal return. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself in power and glory. Now, says Paul, that return of Christ, that second coming, will not be like the first coming when he came at Bethlehem. This second coming, says Paul, will be a public pronouncement to the whole of the world. This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus who went into heaven in the clouds of glory, this same Jesus in a glorified body will come again at the end of the world. He will come personally. It will be a physical return. It will be a historical coming. It will be public and it will be visible. Totally different from his first coming. His first coming was in obscurity. His first coming was in privacy. His first coming was in humility. His second coming will be with maximum publicity. Now it is obvious from what Paul is saying here in verse 16 that there will never ever be such a thing as what people describe as a secret rapture. These things will not be done in a corner. He speaks about the shout, the voice of the Lord himself uttering commands with great authority, kindling great excitement in the hearts of people. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, it will summon the dead to rise. So that one thing is absolutely certain as you read what Paul is saying here, there is nothing whatever that is going to be secret about the second coming of Christ. Nobody will be able to say that they didn't know that it has happened. Now that was happening in Thessalonica. Some people were saying, "Christ has already come." That's happening today. Some of the sects, some of the cults, they say he's already come. Paul says, nobody will be unaware of that event. Every person in the universe will know. The sound of these things will echo and re-echo and reverberate throughout the whole of the cosmos. He will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. The trumpet shall sound, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. Listen to Handel's Messiah. Remember the day of Jubilee, the great day of Jubilee on the Day of Atonement? The command was given that the trumpet was to be sounded throughout the whole of the nation of Israel. It was God's great day of Jubilee. It was a day of great rejoicing. So says Paul, into this old world, there is one day going to come, splitting the silence. There will come the sound of the trumpet call of God, intimating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. People will be staggered in amazement. Unbelievers, pagan people, godless people, immoral people, they will be staggered in an amazement of terror, and believers will be staggered in an amazement of joy and of wonder. And they will hear the voice of God. Think about it. Paul says, every person will hear the voice of God. The voice of the archangel will be heard. The trumpet sound of God will rend the heavens. And then he will be there. Those of us who have longed for him and loved him, we shall see him. And those who have betrayed him, they shall see him. And those who have denied him, they shall see him. And every eye shall see him, even those who mocked him, even those who spat upon him, even those who crucified him, they shall see him. Those who in the secret of their own hearts have longed to please him, those simple believers who have sought more than anything else to do what he would have them do, they shall see him. And they shall see the smile on his face. And they shall see the love of his heart. And they shall see the glory of his presence. Every eye in the world, says Paul, will see him. And in that moment, all your distorted values will be put right. When men and women have imagined that all the cheap and the tawdry things in this world were valuable, in that moment, they will see them as they are. They will have their eyes filled with the surpassing glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see him, those of us who are believers, we'll say, I wonder why I ever thought that there was any other beauty other than the beauty of Christ. How wonderful he is. We shall see him in his glory, in his wonder, in his majesty. Now that, says Paul, is going to happen. The return. Notice at the end of verse 16, he speaks about the resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have died in Christ and are still united to Christ in death because of their union with him, on the morning of his coming, they will rise to meet him. That loved one that you placed in the grave in that cemetery. They will rise. The very dust that is now in that grave, that very dust will be transformed. And the resurrection will bring a new body to those who have died. So that in that glorified body, with a freedom that they have never known before, they will see him and they will serve him and they will love him and they will honor him. I suppose it's true to say that because they are united to Christ, he cannot possibly come without them. They are so united to him. They are bound to him eternally by love's strong cord. And those who have died on that day, they will realize that their death as Christians has simply been an irrelevance. It has had no effect whatever upon them as believers. It has had no effect whatever on their eternal hope. They've gone through death, but it's been an irrelevance. And now we have met with Christ. Now notice what he says in verse 15. They will not prevent, the old English word for precede or go before. At the coming of Christ, he says, there will be no difference between believers who are alive and between those who have died. Those who have died will not go before the others. There will be no time lapse for believers at the resurrection. It will simply mean that the dead bodies will be resurrected and transformed, and they will join the living bodies who will also have been transformed, and together we shall all be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now you will notice that he tells us that not everyone will die. There will be those in verse 17 who are alive and who remain. Have you ever thought about that? Some people who are alive at the second coming of Christ will never die. In eternity, there will be those people who will be able to look at others and say, "What was it like to die?" You can discuss that at supper afterwards. But Paul is saying, for these reasons, don't sorrow as those who have no hope. The Christian message is full of hope. There is no other view of death like this. This is the glory of the Christian gospel to a pagan, unbelieving world which has nothing to offer when it comes to death. That is the end as far as many of them are concerned. But that, says Paul, is not the Christian message. There is the return of Christ. There is the resurrection of all believers. And then you will notice in verse 17, he speaks about the rapture of those who are living. This is what biblical believers or thinkers speak about the rapture. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The word rapture simply comes from a Latin word which means to snatch. The Greek word means exactly the same thing. It simply means that those living believers at that moment will be snatched up. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord. And that rapture for many people, and there are those of you who are older believers and you have heard these terms of rapture and all these kind of strange words and terms being used with regard to the second coming, when the second coming was preached a lot more than it is now, and there is a debate as to whether there's going to be one rapture or two raptures and so on. And I was saying when I was preaching on this in the United States that a friend of mine pastored a church in the United States with a notice board which said, "This church is a dispensationalist, premillennial, single rapture, Bible-believing church." Well, we don't have that notice outside, I'm thankful to say. But the point is that you can get an awful lot of talk about the rapture which obscures the reality of the rapture. And what Paul is saying here is this. There will be the rapture of God's people. They will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And when you think of it, that word rapture, you think of it in the way that it is often used. When you speak about being in a rapture of joy, it will be like that. It will be a rapture of joy and of thrill and of overwhelming glory. That's what it will be for believers. They will be caught up in a rapture of joy. And then notice, closing, he speaks in verse 17. Not only about the resurrection and the return and the rapture, but he speaks, here it is, the glorious reunion. "And so we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." You'll be reunited, he says, with all those who have gone before, those who have died by faith, all the redeemed of all the ages from every nation and tongue and tribe. We shall meet Abraham and we shall meet Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. We shall meet them all. And the bride of Christ, in all her beauty, clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ, she shall be gathered up to meet the Lord in the air. And to the child of God, that is heaven. To meet the Lord in the air. Now, sometimes people ask the question, what is heaven like? Well, what God has divulged to us is heaven is that it is being reunited forever with all the redeemed. Wonderful, isn't it? And I think of some of the people that I know in glory, and I shall see them again. To be reunited with them, to see them, to talk to them. What a wonder it's going to be. See my own blessed mother among them. To be with them. But he says not only that. We shall be forever, all of us, we shall be with the Lord. That's the glory. That's the wonder. That's the anticipation. Now, my dear people, it is not fiction. It is not myth. It is not fairy tale. It is truth. It is the message of a world that has lost any sense of the meaning of life. For a world that has no purpose. For a world that has no direction. For a world that has no answer to life and death and life after death. If this is not true, then everything whatever falls up, it crumbles, it falls to the ground. You are simply left with the whole philosophy that you eat, drink and be merry because tomorrow you die and that is the end. You're placed in the ground just like a dog and you are left to rot. That's all it is. And that is the prevailing philosophy in this world. That is what the world is doing, eating, drinking and be merry. And they're simply putting them in the ground and saying, that's the end of it all. Abraham and Sarah believed God. They believed the truths of God. They believed the promises of God. They looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And there are many of us here, and we believe as they believed. And we know many, many people who have already gone there. And we know that one day, perhaps sooner than any of us think, maybe even today, we may even join them. But when he comes, we'll certainly join them. And we'll be forever and forever and forever with the Lord. Now let me ask you this question as I close. Can you say with the hymn writer, in all sincerity and honesty, Amen. So let it be. Can you say that? Does your heart thrill at the very prospect of it? Or are you still fearful that you don't know what will happen to you? Well, I'm here to tell you that you can know what will happen to you. And you can know that when you come to know Christ. And you can know Christ by coming to him, believing on him, casting yourself entirely upon him. For whoever does that, Jesus said, I will not cast them out. And you can know that on that day, you'll see him with a thrill of rapture, and you'll be with him forever. Let us bow together in prayer.